Oh, is it? Okay. Yeah. All right. All right. Well, good evening. Welcome to Bible class this evening. It's good to see everybody out tonight and ready to go for another session. Before we do and get underway, as we were reminded of our Apostle Paul, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, and whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The next few moments, as far as announcements goes, are yours. If there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get ourselves underway, now's the time to do that. Good to see you have John back with us, and hope you're feeling okay and hearing okay. And anybody else? Yeah. 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 Okay. Katie has the sympathetic ear there for cats, that's for sure. Yeah. Oh, dear. Oh. I did talk to Jerry, and Cecil continues to be doing well. And she said that Friday is still their target date on releasing him, and so he's to come home this Friday, and that's good. She said he's eating great and loving the food, and so hopefully his cognition continues to improve. There's still a little bit of fuzziness there, but it's much, much better, and they think it'll get even better when he gets back home. So we're glad to hear that. All right, anything else? All right, let's get ourselves underway and warm our thinking up here, if you would. And now please, Romans chapter 6 once again. Romans chapter 6. Let's go ahead and read this whole section here, because just to get it all in our minds, and then we're going to start zeroing in on where we left off last time. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? Thank you. All right. Everybody here should know what we're doing, why we're back in Romans 6 when we were just on the cusp of finishing the book in Romans 16. And we've paused there just before we finished to come back and once again remind ourselves a little bit of what's been accomplished through the Romans doctrine and truth that we have gained all these many years in this magnificent book, and at the same time be able to look forward to what is coming up in the next level of our edification as sons and daughters that lies ahead of us. And there's no better way to do that than to really once again understand or come back to this issue of who God has made us to be in Christ. And we've gone over enough of that. I'm not going to do a lengthy review or anything on that, but once again, we're no longer in our former offensive identity in Adam. We are now, by baptism, completely identified with Christ, our Redeemer, and all that He has done in His redemption. And as you go doctrinally through the sense and the sequence that God wants you to understand all that He's made you to be in Christ and to understand with biblical theology and not systematic theology, in the first things first, sense and sequence of it all, once you have gone through the first five chapters of Romans dealing with your justified position in Christ and that He has rectified all of those little pieces that you were in Adam, having now forgiven you of your sins, imputed you with Christ's righteousness, made that justification a permanent situation, being at one with God permanently, He turns His attention then to our sanctified position, and the first thing He wants you to understand and appreciate is that He has made you to be dead to sin, and secondly, alive unto God. And so that's what these first 10 verses of Romans 6 really give us, are the details of how we are to understand and appreciate that we are dead to sin, alive unto God. This is so important that I would say well over 90% of all of the problems Christians actually have in life today can go back to these 10 verses. That's how critical these things are. They are misunderstanding who God has made them to be in Christ. They misunderstand what being dead to sin is and what being alive unto God is. And so the next thing that we've done is we've gone over those details, the steps of them that take us step by step by step from verse 3 and 4 down through verse 7, so that you really do understand you are dead to sin and you know why. And I'm not going to review any of that. But that's where the mechanical means and all of the doctrinal detail is given, so that that is a living, true reality in you. You know that you are dead to sin. It's not a Christian slogan. It's not just some Bible verse that you've ripped out of context, but you understand why. Every step, you understand why that step is necessary to come to the final issue of being freed from sin's mastership. Therefore, you really are dead to sin. And we finished in our last lesson these issues, these five basic issues that deal with us being alive unto God. And as you go down, especially from verses 8 through 10, you go through all of the doctrinal details and the mechanics by which you come to the final final matter of being alive unto God, because as sin's power failed to corrupt Christ's body, and we talked quite at length about His body as it lay in the tomb, He now liveth unto God, and so do I. And therefore you really can conclude, I am dead to sin and I am alive unto God. And this is critically important for you to be able to move on and to be useful in God's sight. And this just is a testimony to the power of God's grace and seeing to it that you really appreciate how absolute it is that you are identified with the Redeemer and all His redemption. And so this redemption we have is just phenomenal. Well, that takes us to the next thing. And with that, we could stop right there, but and go back to our chart, because we have some more pieces of the pie that we need to fill in. But we need to look at verse 11. And so you look at verse 11. Once verses 1 through 10 have done their effectual work, done their job, and they have a huge amount of work to do, Paul comes along in verse 11 and he says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He takes both those concepts and puts them together, the issue of being dead to sin, alive unto God, and in both of those issues now, with all of that doctrine from verses 1 through 10, you are to reckon ye yourselves to be that. And so those verses, along with verse 12 and 13, we're not going to go over those right now, but those work to produce a real enthusiasm and a desire and a natural godly enthusiasm for beginning to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect. You've wanted to get that grace that abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound back there at the end of chapter 5. Now you really are on the verge of getting that abounding. And the key to that is to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. All right. We're going to deal with this issue coming up here. That's not the chart that I want. I want this one. We're going to deal with this issue of reckoning. But before we do, that's the second word in the sentence. Let's look at the first word. He comes along and he says, after all of that has done its job, he says, likewise. And this should be understood by what we've already gone over in this section and covered, especially back in verse 4 and verse 5, that like issue. That is, it says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, and we got it again there when he says in verse 5, planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So that first half of that compound word, like, is to be understood just as we've gone through it contextually, exactly like. It's not similar, it's not in a similar way, it's not resembling, but it's exactly like. And then the second of the compound word wise is in the sense of being in the same manner or mode or style or fashion. So therefore, likewise in this context draws upon what you've already been taught. This would be a terrible verse to just pop your Bible open and go to. This is calling on you to draw on what you've been taught, and that is, in the exact same identical manner, likewise, in the same identical manner as before. Again, this expression is great for showing the exactitude and depth to which you and I are identified with Christ. That's the issue of our identity in Christ being, once again, the baptism issue being completely identified now with him, and putting that other chart up there, it's kind of like that you can see it. That's what's going to allow you to walk in newness of life. This was all an operation of God. God's hands, God himself did this baptism. No man's hands were involved. No water was involved. And this identity issue, and again, that is so critical. And I hate, it's one of those things that I wish that it could be brought up in every Bible class somehow. You know, I'm not smart enough to be able to do that, but I really do. I wish it could, because I just know that somewhere out there somebody's going to say, well, I believe, and this is just a good example of not getting this right. Somebody will come along and they'll say, well, I believe X, Y, Z. I believe something about the Bible. And then when they say, well, why do you believe that? And they say, well, Mark Newbold teaches that. If I could, I would literally choke you. Or I'd want to slap you. And if that's all you can say, you've got nothing. You are identifying with me. You're not to identify with me. I'm not your identity. Christ is your identity. That's your identity, and it is you can't possibly step across a boundary as to the closeness of that identity. And so that likewise reminds us of that exact same identity that we have now. Our Redeemer provided for us a new name. He provided for us a new identity. He provided for us so that we would have a new, entirely new power operating within us. He provided for us to be to be dead to sin, to be alive unto God, to be adopted by God as his son, to have an heir, to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And all of these things are ours because of what our Redeemer has done. And again, this expresses the exactitude of that death. Likewise, which you're expected to identify yourself to that degree. In other words, it's an exact identification of all that is true of the Redeemer is now true of the ones, you and me, who are the beneficiaries of his redemption. So that's that matter of likewise. And then we get to the issue of likewise reckon ye also yourselves. But here we have it, the word reckon. And if you have anything other than a King James Bible, I doubt that you have the word reckon there. There may be some English translations that keep to it, but I don't know. It's been a long time since I looked it up. But I do want to show you one thing here. And by the way, this will occur both in the Greek and in the English. Let's go to a whiteboard here. The Greek word here for reckon is the Greek word logizomai. And it looks like this. Logizomai. Logizomai. And we have a grave accent. L-O-G. You see logic? Logizomai. Logizomai. Now, when I was back in my Greek exegesis days, by the way, I'm still exegeting. I'm just not exegeting Greek anymore. I'm exegeting English. But in my days of, I would have changed this word. Early in my ministry here, I would have changed the word reckon. Because most of the Greek scholars that do all this translation work and everything, they look at the word reckon, and since it's not used a whole lot, they just think that it's an archaic word and confusing, and so they would look at logizomai, and logizomai is an expression that means to count something or compute something or to reckon it. But it's a computing term. A beam counter is a logizomai. He's counting and computing. All of that is true with the word logizomai. None of that's wrong. That's what the word means. But it can also, if you're an English-speaking person, it can also mean to reckon. The King James translators had all of those words readily available to them. They knew what they were. They knew the word count. They knew the word compute. They knew all of these things. But they chose the word reckon for a very important reason. There was something in the context that made it so that when they looked at that, they said that should be, in our language, the word reckon. Now, the major problem with looking at sanctification, and I'm going to be speaking, pardon me if none of this makes sense, but for some of us that have been here in the transition from how I used to teach back in my days of bashing the King James Bible and correcting the translation and teaching systematic theology and categorical doctrines, point one, point two, point three, there was a snag, a real problem, and some weren't aware of it, but there's a major problem with looking at, let me go away from this for a moment, from looking at, let me get, what do I want? Well, let's put this back up here. As a matter of fact, let's not do that. Let's put this. All of you, I think, have seen this particular chart. All right. That you identify, that's our position in Christ. This is taking that position and putting it into effect in all of these lives that we have. You have your, and people call it that. That's why I tried to come up with everyone I could think of and put in there. People say, well, that's my private life, and then I have my public life. All right, private life, public life, family life, parental life, home life, school life, business life, recreation life, on and on and on and on. This is to invade every area of that life. You are to live consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. The way I taught it, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but the major problem, the way it was used to be taught, the way oftentimes Christians are taught about their position in Christ and their practical living out as a Christian, there's something in the way that's taught that almost makes those two things separate. It's never stated, but the results show that. And the problem in looking at sanctification from that systematic categorical approach as almost two separate doctrinal issues, and to really make it impressive, we came up with all kinds of new nomenclature. Because if you're going to act like some professional stud, you better have the whole nomenclature. I mean, doctors, pardon to my doctor friend here tonight, but doctors have their entire nomenclature. They can call huge Latin expressions a headache or something. And I know those are useful expressions. Lawyers have their tradesman's terms. Heavens, my brother is in the heating and air conditioning business for Carrier, and they have their own tradesman's terms. They're not entirely wrong. But when it comes to theology, you're using terminology that God doesn't use. I give everybody else a pass. That's fine. Use your tradesman's terms. They're good. I'm not saying they're bad. But when it comes to God's word, I'm going to use the words God uses. And what we used to call our position in Christ, you ready? I taught it as retroactive positional truth. Wow. And then this is we called experiential truth. Now, there's some truth to those expressions. The problem is that's not the way God uses them. And secondly, it's not the way God intends you to think about them. Because when you think about retroactive, you think about what took place all the way 2,000 years ago at the cross. But they come off as being two separate categorical issues within the doctrine of sanctification. And that's and the problem with that is that the issue of transference from the positional concept up there into the practical reality, that's the point. We'll put an X. X marks the spot. That point of taking what God has made you to be in Christ and putting it into practice, that point right there is what most Christians never do. You can put your finger on it. They don't know what in the world to do. Well, God has made me this and that in Christ. Well, that's fine. But how does that help me in my job? How does that help me tomorrow? How does that help me later after Bible class? How does that help me get home? I don't know. There's a real disconnect. And as simple as it sounds, in fact, it's so simple that it sounds like it just can't be. But the truth of the matter is, it is right there at verse 11 of Romans 6 with one word, reckon. That's what most Christians never do. The truth of the matter is, this becomes rather meaningless if when down here in your practical life, the whole idea is for God to move me. Is for God to do something. God's got to intervene. God's got if my team didn't win the World Series, then it just was not meant to be. You hear that all the time. No, they just got beat by a better team. You know, it goes back to the old thing that, you know, guys on each team were praying that God would help them win. So God has to choose the Yankees over the Red Sox? I'm sure he does, but but it can be in a more serious vein, too. What about war? In our Civil War, there were generals on both sides that were true, genuine believers in Jesus Christ, and each side thought that God was on their side. So there's a lot of problems running around that can find their way back here. We're not going to beat that to death. I just mentioned that in passing, but most Christians don't know what it means to reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because most of the time Christians look at that and they think what that means when they see the word reckon, and they're helped out a lot by newer translations in our English language, they think it means, let me go back to reckon, get something else up on the board here. They think it means to acknowledge, right? They look at it and they think, well, it means to count. Because my pastor, he wrote logizomai up there like he could write Greek fluently. So he must know what he's doing. And maybe he parsed it, you know, and that even becomes more impressive. But when it comes to reckoning, most Christians think you just consider the truth of what those first 10 verses said. That's all you have to do. Consider and acknowledge the truth of what those first 10 verses said. Well, that's part of it, but that's not reckon. It doesn't say, likewise, acknowledge ye also yourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. It doesn't say that. If that's what it meant, it would say it. It would say, likewise, acknowledge ye also yourselves. Acknowledge and reckon are not the exact same thing. By the way, neither are count or consider and reckon the exact same thing. Reckoning involves acknowledgement. That is something true. And what I'm going to put on the board up here at first is about all that people recognize what this word would mean. In fact, they don't like the word reckon because it just sounds like something Jed Clampett would say. Wee doggy. I reckon so. So they want to change it to something because, of course, the King James is too hard to understand and they need something easier to understand. But let me put on here something that gets the ball rolling. And to get the ball rolling is going to sound like, well, that's what you were talking about. It does mean to acknowledge. It is in there. Acknowledge the certain truth and reality of something. Unfortunately, that's as far as as anybody would think about the term. The term reckon means far more than that. It involves acknowledging that. There's nothing wrong with that. But it involves much more than a simple acknowledgement. You don't just go up and say, that's who I am in Christ, and by golly, amen, and hallelujah, and that's true, and that's what it means to reckon. No, it doesn't. That's what it means to acknowledge. But acknowledge is a part of the definition of what reckon is, and this is where most Christians fail. They look at that and they think, if they look at it at all, I know it's not in the Gospels, so most Christians will never read this verse, but if they do, all that they're going to do with that is basically say that means to acknowledge the truth and reality of something, and that's it. That's not what it says. That's what acknowledge means. Therefore, because of the failure of this, most believers never... There's never a natural, consistent continuity in their thinking between their position in Christ and the active living out of it in the details of their lives. They're often treated as if they're two distinct entities. Well, yeah, that's who I am in Christ, but how does that help me down here in where the rubber meets the road? And you'll hear this. You need to be aware when you're listening to Christians, if you're listening to a believer at work or a family member or a friend or something along those lines, and they're really struggling, they're having real problems with living the Christian way of life, probe them a little bit. Find out what their understanding is and see if they have any inkling as to who God has made them to be in Christ. And if they do, how does that help? That seems like something that happened retroactively. How does that help now? And so listen carefully and think about what's coming out of somebody's mouth. If you need, and you would need to evaluate if you even can help them, and if you can, to be able to take them, if it is a problem here, oftentimes it's because they're not reckoning themselves to be. Instead, they're acknowledging the reality of something that only goes so far. And as I get into this, I'll tell you why that'll become more clear. So oftentimes, as I said, these matters of your position and your practice are thought of as two distinct entities, and they're not. They're actually two sides of the exact same coin. They're not two distinct entities. And so neither is being dead to sin or alive unto God two distinct entities. They're two sides of the same coin. Our constant thinking about the reality of ourselves is always to be, our position in Christ. That's how we should think about ourselves. That's the determining factor on how you're going to respond to any detail that comes your way in your life. Now, that's going to get more detailed, but that's the overall matter. Here I am living, I'm not living in the 16th or 17th or 18th or 19th or 20th century. I'm living in the 21st century. And here I am in Raleigh, North Carolina, and I've got all these things going on around me. And so I have ample opportunity. Every single detail of my life is going to call on me to be able to put who I am in Christ into practice in that detail. And as I think about that, and I think about my life day to day, my first thought should always be my identity in Christ. That's who I am. I'm not identified as a Baptist. I'm not identified as a Methodist or a Presbyterian or any denomination. I'm not even identified as the Grace Movement or whatever they call themselves. I don't know. It's so ambiguous. I don't know. Or identified as a dispensationalist or any of those other kinds of things. My identity is in Christ. That's my identity. And that's going to be the determining factor of how I'm going to respond to anything that comes my way. And now, like I say, that's the kind of overall general issue. There are a lot more details that help me with those details of my life as I learn what I am sanctification-wise, what I am as a son of God, and all the doctrine contained as we've gone through Romans and Romans truth. But this is why verse 11 tells you to likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, to have that very position that the first 10 verses told you that you have. And that's why the very next thing in verse 12 says, let not sin therefore. In other words, because you've got that position, the natural consequence of that position is that you take a course of action. And that's where that taking a course of action takes place. Let me get this off the board. Oops. This is the bridge between taking your position in Christ here and putting it into practice down here, just as verse 12 says. Check verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your... Now you're down here. Those first 10 verses, you're up there. And the bridge is reckoning. That's why, why it says, let not sin. In other words, because you've got that position, the natural consequence of that position is now you're going to take a course of action in which you confidently, and listen, you authoritatively put that position into practice. And that you don't think of it as some kind of retroactive historical fact going back to the cross, as some kind of event that took place in history, but you make it the present historical reality in your life. And most Christians just don't do that. And in a sense, they can't do that. Because one, they've never had the effectual working of those first 10 verses produced in their understanding to have the full-blown recognition that this position isn't some theoretical thing. It's not some ethereal or abstract thing, but it's real. And if that's not their problem, secondly, when it comes to verse 11, tell them what to do with all that knowledge. All they do is come along and acknowledge it. assuming that's what reckon means. But that's not what it means. That's not all it means. It means more than that. We'll get to that in just a moment. As I said, reckon does involve an acknowledgement. It does involve, as I put on the board, there's nothing wrong with saying that reckoning means to acknowledge the certain reality of something, the certain truth and reality of it, right? But it's the issue of taking something that you already acknowledge to be the truth. And if you're going to reckon something, unlike acknowledging it, simply acknowledging it, the idea is to purposefully and determinately making a conscious decision that that's going to be your basis for reality. That's the basis for reality. That is real. That's the reality that God has given me. And that you're not going to let anything ever come up with you. And this is tough, especially if you, for folks who, no one in here really is, but at one time, and I think back when I was teaching this, we had a bunch of you who were getting ready to go to college. And are there going to be forces to persuade you that you are a different identity? They'll even try to persuade you if you're a male that you're not a male. Or if you're a female, you're not a female. Or if you're a goat, you're not a goat. I don't know. It's all kinds of crazy stuff that's going on. We had a guy that just won over $1 million on Jeopardy. He's a male. That's a guy. And they're saying it's the first female who ever won that much. Well, see, you're wanting me to play a game with you. You want me to pretend. I'm not going to pretend with you. There's a reality. I saw one church on their website, they put up a thing on their website that said, it was like in their statement of faith, and in their statement of faith, whoever this pastor was, he must have been through the ringer on this thing, because he said, we believe in marriage as described by the Bible between one, I forget how he put it, one actual biological male and an actual biological female. That's where it's come to. We have to identify everything right down the line. Yeah. And, you know, that's the culture we live in. And it's a powerful culture. It can cause you all kinds of problems. But the truth of the matter is, my identity is in Christ. And that's a real identity. It's not just something pie in the sky by and by. All right, so as you reckon something, you take a step beyond that acknowledgement. And you're going to determine that this is going to be the reality of who I am. Even when we use the word reckon today, we oftentimes don't utilize it with the force that the word had even 50 years ago or 100 years ago in our country. And as I've said this probably many times, about the only people that really still have a good grasp on the word reckon are true Southerners, not some guy like me that's a transplanted Hoosier. But when 100 years ago in this country, a Southerner would reckon that he's going to do something, he's not only acknowledging it, but he's going to actually take a course of action. What they're doing is they're coming along and developing real conviction based on what they've reckoned to be so. And this is developing, actually, your conscience. And when they they're going to pursue a course of action based upon that acknowledged reality. And that is what determines the reality of their day. And that issue of determined, fully persuaded, full conviction of reality is exactly what's going on in Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to tell you in a moment why I'm harping on this, the issue of reality. And I'm just going to let it develop on its own here, but we'll get to that. Well, this is also exactly where we get a lot of problems that arise when you're taught the doctrine of this doctrine in a systematic theology type manner. You never get the information really properly handled and effectually working in your inner man. It's just Bible data, and you need this, and it's designed to come to this point so that enables you to reckon properly. Now, notice that you've got 10 verses of information here, right? Verse 1 through 10. And by the time you get to the end of it, you're supposed to already have acknowledged a whole bunch of things. This is one of the reasons why acknowledge is not proper here. Cast your eye back. For instance, you've been acknowledging all along a bunch of things. That's why you've got verse 3, know ye not? See the word know? That's acknowledging something. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 9, knowing that. Know ye not? Know this, knowing that. And when you know something, that's what an acknowledgement is. And you have to come along and acknowledge a whole bunch of things right up to that last word in verse 10. Then you have to come along in verse 11 and reckon it. And if you haven't had the effectual working of those first 10 verses produced within you, not only understanding what they say when they describe and explain your position in Christ to you, but when they teach you the details of it, so that it's not some abstract ethereal concept to you, it's not some kind of mysterious thing that just becomes more theological jargon explaining a mystery that we can't understand. If anything like that is still resonant in your mind by the time you get to the end of verse 10, then I want to tell you the effectual working of that body of information simply has not done its job in you yet. Because that's to be completely out of your mind by now. That this is not just a theological theory that is just a mystery, but that this is a living reality. I know how I'm identified in all these ways. That's why we took time to look at the tomb, took time to look at sin's other power to corrupt a body, and Christ's body saw no corruption, and connect that with how that matters for us sanctification-wise, because that allows him to be resurrected with no corruption, and he can walk, therefore, in newness of life. You're not only supposed to acknowledge, at the end of verse 10 what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, but you're supposed to be so persuaded by that. We were talking about this. Have such full persuasion of mind of what's been taught to you that even though what it describes sounds almost impossible, I was going to say crazy. You can't be identified that way. How dare you make that claim that you're identified with the Redeemer? Well, my Father told me that. My Heavenly Father told me that. Take it up with Him. Not only did He tell me that here, but I'm supposed to understand redemption all the way back in Leviticus, and especially is it put on display in the book of Ruth. It's one of the reasons why Ruth marries Boaz. She's completely identified with her Redeemer. Everything she has is because of His redemption of her and Naomi. So even though what it describes, this is why I've taken the time to do this, and this works out great because it's all done in one class. The importance of taking you through this, and maybe painfully taking you through this, is that, as I said, you're not just supposed to know something at the end of verse 10, but be so persuaded by what it's taught you that even though it sounds impossible, and even though what it describes, and here's what's so important, what it describes, you don't feel one bit like that's true. I don't feel one scintilla, there's not a cell in my body that feels that that's true. I don't feel the least bit like I am dead to sin, alive unto God. I don't feel that. And even though what it describes is something that has no sensation to you, and that you have no frame of reference for understanding it at first or having any experience with it, yet what has been taught to you is not only undeniably true, but it's also, listen, the undeniable reality of your life. And that's what makes it so you can come along in verse 11 and reckon it to be so. Reckon has got to step over the bounds of how you feel about it. And reckon steps across the line of how others and the world and everything around you would dictate to you that that's not true. And you'll have them try it. They try it with me all the time. Man, when I never announce to people that I'm a pastor. Because I just don't like seeing everybody change their attitude all of a sudden when they find out, oh, well, we got to watch what we say. The pastor's here and all this kind of business. I don't like making that known readily. But when you're out and about, people will point things out to you. They'll say, oh, well, I heard you slam your thumb in the door the other day, and boy, you weren't praising God for it. The world is very quick to point out your sin. By the way, the world has a great way of detecting godliness and ungodliness. Some of it is all screwed up, but what's interesting is that they will quickly point that out to you. And you will fail in areas so often and so many times, especially when you're first starting out in your sanctified position in Christ, that even you may want to look in the mirror and say, this can't be real. It doesn't matter what circumstances dictate. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. And to make that conviction, that bold, confident, conscious decision in your mind to come along and say, I'm no longer what I used to be. I'm not that. Like I said, the world will be glad to make sure that you try to stay identified with Adam. But that's my old man. That was crucified with Christ. Romans 6. And nothing in my physical makeup, even my mentality, naturally, is going to say this is real. And the world and the dictates of culture and everything is going to say, you're here, you're here, you're here. I'm not there anymore. I can't even possibly climb back into Adam anymore. I can act like him. I can act like I was. I've still got memories of what it's like to be under sin and to have no righteousness, to be an enemy of God, especially be a servant of sin and dead to righteousness instead of dead to sin and alive unto God. I have memories of all of that. I can yield the sin in my members. I can yield my members to that sin. But the power of that sin to automatically take control and put to death everything is broken. I don't feel that, but I know that. And to make that a bold, confident decision to say, I'm not what I used to be, and that's why God talks to me the way he does. Your father talks to you about your old man, because I'm no longer who I used to be. In Christ, I'm different. And you say, well, that's not very detailed. I don't care. We get the details coming up. But that's the first step of it. I am not what I used to be. I'm completely different than this. I'm now in Christ. I may not look it. When I look in the mirror, I look like the same person I was. I had a mouse in our attic, and so every time something like, and I haven't had a mouse in my house for years, but I had a mouse in the attic. I could hear it. And as Luke would tell you, one time I had a squirrel up there, And I'm getting traps, and I look like I'm going to war. And Luke and Andrew used to say, "Dad's on a mission, and I'm going to get that mouse." So I got up there and I set a trap up there for it, and I got him. But my flashlight happened to cast itself on a box in my attic. It said, "Mark and Cindy, high school and college." So I pulled that box down. Actually, there's a picture I'm trying to find, and I thought it might be in that box. And so I opened that box, and there's all this stuff. And there's pictures of me back there. I had this big newspaper article written about me as this musician with all these instruments around me. It was a sappy, horrible thing. But there I was, handsome, young, 18 years old, the whole world in front of me. I look in the mirror now, and I look at that picture, and I say, it's just an older version of who I used to be. That's what my mirror does for me. But that's not the reality of my life. This is my identity now. So you may look in the mirror and say, I don't look much different. I may not feel different, but I am different. I'm going to operate and live and take an act course of action that is consistent with this difference, that I now walk in newness of life. This new reality of this identity, I'm going to walk in newness of life with it, just like verse 4 said, is the intention. And that's exactly what God intends for you to do. The doctrine doesn't stop here. It's going to teach you in incredible detail how to do it. But what you've got to get over at the beginning is that it can be done with somebody like you.